when you're at a reunion or at the grocery store and somebody walks up to you and they say, "Don't you know me?" And you don't have a clue. Maybe they look a little familiar, but you don't know in what context you've ever met them, if at all. It can be very embarrassing. It's happened to me many times. Fortunately, usually it's somebody from my husband's church that I met once. And I run into him at Myers or Geyer's or, you know, hospital hallway. I've always wondered what the correct response should be. And some years ago, I was with my mother-in-law in Bangalore, India, out in the marketplace, in the shopping district. And this woman came up to her and said, "Mrs. Welch, do you remember me?" And I could tell from the look on Mama's face that she didn't have a clue. But she patted the woman's hand and she said, "Of course I remember you, dear, but could you help me with your name?" Isn't that spectacular? My mother-in-law is a queen. This question, "Don't you know me?" is today's question in our year-long series of questions that Jesus asked other people. Because we're learning that Jesus wasn't the great answerer, he was the great questioner. He was asked 183 questions and only ever truly answered three. But he asked 307 questions. This is one of them. "Don't you know me?" But in this passage that we're about to explore, this very embarrassing question is accompanied by a commandment that is perhaps the most difficult commandment to follow. It's not in the Ten Commandments, so you would think, oh, it's not one of the ten big ones. But this one comes from Jesus, so it's important. First, a little background on this passage. In the book of John, this 14th chapter, of course, immediately follows chapter 13. And in 13, Jesus was at the Last Supper with the disciples. He did some important things. He predicted that Judas would betray him. He predicted that Peter even would deny him. He washed their feet. He started what we call communion. He did so many important things in that 13th chapter, perhaps the most important of which was that he began to prepare them for his death. Now, this idea that they would be betraying him and that he would be going away and leaving them and he would be dying was frightening for them. Very frightening. They were upset, they were confused, and wondering if there was anyone they could rely on, anyone they could trust. And so the first words he spoke in the 14th chapter of John, the first verse, are that very troubling commandment that I told you about. He said to them, "Do not be troubled. Trust in God, trust also in me." Do not be troubled. Do not be anxious. Do not be worried. Did anybody say to you, "Don't worry"? And you wonder, so how am I supposed to stop? These people were incredibly worried. And saying to them, "Don't worry, be happy," perhaps didn't solve the problem. But that's the way he started this chapter. How could they trust? Jesus had just told them that he was leaving. He had just predicted Judas would betray him, and even Peter would deny him. Their beloved shepherd was going away, and there would be no one to lead the flock. How could they trust him? perhaps the most difficult commandment isn't don't kill, but trust me, don't worry. He went on to say, in my Father's house there is room to spare. If that were not the case, would I have told you that I'm going to prepare a place for you? When I go to prepare a place for you, I will return and take you to be with me, so that where I am, you will be too. And you know the way to the place I'm going. With these words, Jesus set up a paradox, a contrast. He said he was going to prepare a place, but he also said the place was already ready. So what does that mean? Some people have imagined that Jesus the carpenter was going to construct homes for us in heaven. It's a lot of construction, isn't it? And yet he said, in my Father's house, in other translations it says there are many rooms. In other translations it says there are many mansions. There is plenty of room and to spare. So why would he say he's going to prepare a place? Because he was going to do something much more difficult to prepare a place for us. He was going to become the living sacrifice. It hadn't happened yet at this point, but he knew it was in the immediate future. And that's what he was saying when he told them he was going to prepare a place. Because the mansion, the rooms, the space in heaven already existed. But it wasn't available to us yet. I'm proctoring a young woman who is struggling with her candidacy in ministry. When someone appears before the Board of Ordained Ministry and they have some problems being approved, they're assigned a proctor. And you'll understand why there are problems with this candidate, because she said to me, for me, the importance of the cross is Easter and the resurrection. The sacrifice isn't all that important, is it? I thought, oh my, we have a lot of work to do here. And yet there are people, I'm sharing this with you because some of you feel the same way. Sacrifice wasn't all that important, was it? Well, here's the deal. Without Good Friday, there is no Easter. Without the sacrifice, there was no place for us. It was available. It was there. It was constructed. It was ready, but it wasn't available. Because we don't deserve it and never have and never will. That's why Jesus made the sacrifice for us. And these mysterious words, the disciples didn't understand. In fact, they misunderstood it so much that the next words in that chapter are, Thomas is saying, Lord, we don't know where you are going. How can we know the way? Thomas, doubting Thomas, with his honest and revealing questions, honest and revealing of himself, not so much about God. Thomas never accepted anything without proof. He's the one who said to the other disciples, I won't believe Jesus is resurrected unless I can put my finger in his hands, in the wounds, and in his side. And then I'll know it's true. So Jesus began this passage with reassurance. But both Thomas and Philip continued to be troubled. Thomas first saying straight out, "We don't know. We don't know where you're going. We don't know how to stay on track. We don't know where the trail is. We don't know where it leads." It's as though Thomas said to Jesus, "Please get real. We don't know what we're going to do when you are gone." Thomas and Philip were both puzzled about how to follow, how to spot the trail, how to know who Jesus is. Jesus answered, "I am the way, the truth, the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you have really known me, you will also know the Father. From now on, you know him and have seen him." Did you hear those words? Because after listening to those words, how can we possibly understand when Philip turns around then and says, "Lord, show us the Father. That will be enough for us." Jesus just said to him, "No one comes to the Father except through me. If you've really known me, you also know the Father." And Philip turns around and says, "Show him to us. We haven't seen him. What's he look like? Which way did he go?" Black and white words on paper don't give us Jesus' tone of voice. We don't know what he sounded like when he responded to Philip. We don't know if he said, "Philip, don't you know me?" in a sad tone. We don't know if he said, "Philip, don't you know me?" in an incredulous tone. We don't know if he said, "Philip, don't you know me?" in an angry tone. It could have been any of those responses. But what's clear is that Jesus responded with pain and grief because after 3 years of pouring himself out for the disciples and other people, here they were telling him that they still didn't understand. And he knew where he was going. He knew he was leaving them. He knew they had to understand in order to get along without him. And so he must have been filled with incredible pain. And then he said, "Don't you know me, Philip? Even after I've been with you all this time, whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'? Don't you believe that I am in the Father and the Father is in me? The words I've spoken to you, I don't speak on my own. The Father who dwells in me does his works. Trust me when I say I am in the Father and the Father is in me. Or at least believe on account of the works themselves." At this point, he was so distressed that he said, "Well, if you can't believe in me and trust in me, at least take a look at the miracles I've done. Doesn't that give you a clue who I am?" "I assure you that whoever believes in me will do the works that I do." He's just invited them to remember his miraculous deeds, and then he says, "Whoever believes in me will do the same things." Imagine Jesus saying that to you, and you're thinking, "There's no way I can turn water into wine. No way I can heal a blind man. No way I can raise the dead. And then he says, and even more unbelievable thing. Jesus said, they will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. Has anybody ever done more than Jesus? More amazing things than Jesus? Anybody? That's the right answer. No. Several of you were shaking your heads. No, of course not. No individual, but look at the cumulative effect. Jesus never left Palestine. And yet Christianity has spread throughout the world. How did that happen? Because the cumulative effect of his followers taking the gospel around the world was greater than the initial work that Jesus did. How many Christian hospitals have been founded that have restored and healed people in Jesus' name? You see, the work of Jesus' followers has been greater than the work that Jesus did, but not, of course, without his power. That's why he said, they will do even greater works than these because I am going to the Father. I will do whatever you ask for in my name so that the Father can be glorified in the Son. When you ask for anything in my name, I will do it. When you ask for anything in my name, I will do it, have to be some of the most troubling words that Jesus ever spoke. Because there are those among us who have offered heartfelt prayers over and over and over again and believe those prayers weren't answered. Because they didn't get the answer they wanted. There are those whose trust has been shattered because they believe Jesus failed to keep this promise. Now, some preachers come up with things to explain this. Usually, the explanation has to do with you didn't pray good enough. Have you heard that one? You didn't use the right words. You didn't have the right attitude. Something about your prayer was lacking. It's not true. It isn't true. Now, when disastrous things happen, it's easy to blame God, to blame Jesus, to say that Jesus didn't fulfill our prayers. Same thing happens when disastrous things happen and we blame a spouse. Did you know that one of the usual outcomes of the birth of a child with handicapping conditions is divorce? Because parents often blame one another. It's easy to blame. It's much harder to trust and to stop worrying. Don't you know me? If you knew me, you would trust me, even in the worst of times. There's a promise in verse 14. And all we can do is to pray our heart's desire. Like Thomas and Philip and even Peter, if we are honest, often we just don't trust Jesus enough. Especially when our heartfelt desires don't come to pass. But we're still called on to trust, to abide in Jesus in the darkest of times when trust doesn't come easily, just as the disciples had to do. They didn't know what was coming. They didn't know the way to follow him. Not until Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came to dwell in them. The message for us, just as for those honest disciples, may well be to look again at the faces before us if we want to see Jesus and the Father. Look at one another, especially on this Mother's Day, and see the face of Jesus in those who love you. And see that they're there for you, just as Jesus is, in the darkest of times, as well as the best of times. And reach out to one another with the heart of Jesus, the hands of Jesus, the words of Jesus, when God seems furthest away. We portray God to others. The disciples did greater and more than Jesus by himself ever did under his power, with his guidance, and in his name. And we are invited to do the same, to pray in his name, and to effect change in our world. Let's begin. Pray with me. Almighty God, we give thanks for the gift of your Son and for that amazing sacrifice that led to the news that we will be welcome in the place he has prepared for us. Bring your Holy Spirit to dwell within us so we can, in truth and wisdom, follow your way and fulfill the call to be your disciples. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thank you. there were four texts. Two of them were greetings. One was a message that said guiding somebody who thinks God doesn't answer them is an opportunity, but it's also difficult. And one is a question. Here's a question to ponder all week long. How do I know God hears me? I can't get an answer that I can make out. I don't know who sent that. If you want to talk to me later during cookies, I'll be glad to do that. But here's the short answer. Some of us don't know whether an answer we're getting is from God or it's just our own belief, our own feelings about something. If that's the question you're struggling with, then usually, if it's your own self that's giving the answer, it's something you want to do. Usually, if it's God, it's uncomfortable. I mean, that's kind of funny, but it's also deep truth. Because usually when God's guiding you to something, it's incredibly rewarding, but not very easy. And if you feel that God isn't giving you an answer to a deep question you've been asking for a long time, then I'll be happy to share with you some different ways of listening. Because very often we don't hear an answer because we don't stop talking. And now may the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all this day and forevermore. Amen.